This is the we've just done. This is a series of three. We're stopping. This is the last one for a little while. We'll come back to Romans in the future. And over the last little while, we've covered a lot of subjects. The theme today, we're looking at Romans chapter 3, and the theme is the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Let me read you through this passage. It's quite a long one, and then we'll pray. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, that's quite a dense passage you've given us, and so I pray for some inspiration and for some light to shine as we look at some of the meanings in there. And I ask that you will come, and that in somewhere in this passage there will be something really significant for everybody here, that they'll leave knowing that you've spoken to them and challenged them, given them a purpose for life, given them reason for thanksgiving. Thank you for the work of the vine and all that's been going on there. And I thank you for the money that the people of this church give to the church week in, week out by standing order and other ways. We thank you for all the gifts you give us and that enable us to do what we do. Would you come in Jesus' name? Amen. When Google started, they put a motto in their financial prospectus, don't be evil. And it became a bit of an albatross to them as they found themselves compromised again and again. And now they rephrase that and make it part of their advertising philosophy. It says, you can make money without doing evil. So we think that's a great value statement. Don't be evil or do things without being evil. And most of us wouldn't probably attach the word evil to ourselves, which is probably why they started there. And in these verses, although Paul doesn't use the word evil, he defines its effect on us. And in unequivocal terms, he defines sin. And he picks up on a strong biblical theme. Let me remind you of one from Psalm 51, 4 and 5. This will be familiar to you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He heads into this in these first few verses, this sort of poem thing, in verses 9 to 18, going straight at this concept, this understanding that sometimes we try to believe that perhaps we're good, perhaps we are essentially good and that we can avoid evil, like Google tried to. And he heads it straight on. These verses, if you look at them, they're, I won't read them again, but they're a series of one-liners from Ecclesiastes and from Isaiah and from the Psalms, which have been carefully constructed. It may have been some sort of hymn or something in, that they used. I doubt if it was a hymn, but maybe a memory thing that they used. Very well constructed. There's some artistry gone into doing this. And if you read that through, how accurate a picture is that of you and me? Do I do evil? Is there any good in me? We get quite confused about this as a society, don't we? We used to, a long time ago, we used to go to the priest, and the priest made the decision as to whether what you did was right or wrong, whether it was good or bad. And then we moved it from the priest into the realm of the law, and we make the policeman the decider. So if the policeman arrests you, you've done wrong, and if he doesn't, you can do whatever you like. But now we've begun to move it further over into the field of the psychologists and the psychiatrists and try to decide whether this is something as a result of our environment or our inheritance. And we ask them to tell us whether this is something that's evil or not. They started using that phrase, haven't they, about the Islamic State activities in Iraq and Syria. Described it as evil. So let's just extract from these few verses what Paul is saying that sin is. Three things. Sin is ungodliness. Instead of being godly, it's ungodliness. So he would say that if you can be godly or you can be ungodly, and if you're ungodly, that's sinful. No one seeks God, it says in verse 12. All 11 and 12, all have turned away. It's a decision of the will. And then he lists mouth, tongues, lips, feet, eyes, everything pushing us away from God. John Stott describes that like this. He says, it's our reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. So are we letting God be God, or are we wanting ourselves to be on that throne and come before him? Ungodliness is the first characteristic Paul pulls out. The second is, sin is pervasive. It seeps into every part of our being. He lists all those body parts. Now, it's not that every bit of us is 100% evil, but it is that no part of us has not been corrupted by sin. Somehow. Somewhere. Now, I doubt if you've murdered anyone, and you may not have had an affair or stolen something, but I don't think any of us have lived a sort of perfect life, have we? There's something in us. You know, maybe we took an extra coat hanger back from the hotel once, or we didn't clear our tray away in McDonald's. Or maybe when you were driving down Scott Hall Road, between the speed cameras, you speeded up again. Or phoned your cousin in Australia from work. There's all sorts of little things which, if we really pushed the boat out, we could find something. Having said that, J.I. Packer said that no one is as bad as he or she might be, because it's pervasive, but no action of ours is as good as it should be. We fall short. When we stand in front of God's holiness, every bit of us is tainted. And unless grace saves us, we're lost. Sin is ungodliness, sin is pervasive, and sin is, thirdly, universal. That means it applies to everybody. Everybody is affected, all of us. Some of us behave better than others, okay. Alison is a much nicer person than me. But we've all been poisoned by sin and stand guilty. Even good people, even the best people, can be tempted. Charles Spurgeon tells a fantastic story about this. A famous preacher, he said, a woman came up to me and claimed to have attained sinless perfection and had not sinned for years. And then someone stood heavily on her toe and her sinless perfection departed her like the early morning dew. I love that. Let's imagine a scale here, okay? The scale across the front here. And over here is Jesus at the end up there, and he's by the piano, and he's perfect, sinless, holy. You can't pin anything on him. No one's ever been able to do it. And at the other end, we've got very, very evil people, sort of undisputably evil, whatever that is. Any suggestions? Who can we safely put over there without fear of political incorrectness? Stalin, yep. I thought about Walter White in Breaking Bad. I think he's pretty bad. Or Simon Cowell. No, sorry, that was just a that's just a joke. But definitely One Direction on account of the music. Somebody's over there. Let's say ISIL. That's just fairly safe. Over there, right at the other end of the spectrum. Okay, somewhere between ISIL and between Jesus are the rest of us. Okay, so we've got Mother Teresa. Let's put her halfway, okay? She was a really, really good person, but she also did lots of things that she wished she hadn't done. So let's put her sort of halfway up. And Alison, my wife, I'd put her next to Mother Teresa. I think she's up here somewhere, where I'm standing at the minute. And Pope Francis, probably. Now, I don't know if any of you think you're nicer than Alison or Mother Teresa, but I doubt it. So let's say the rest of us are down here. And I don't know where I am. I think I'm somewhere around about here with Nigel Farage, I think. Where are you? My point being is that it's pretty crowded at that end of the spectrum, but thinly populated up there. In fact, there's only one, and it's Jesus. Sin is universal. Let's move on. Verse 19, what does he say then? He says, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Paul is using the image of the practice in the courts at that time. When accused of a crime, in those times, when you'd finished giving testimony, you'd put your hand over your mouth. And it was your way of saying, I've got nothing else left in my defense. I've said it all, if I had anything to say. If you read the story of Jesus' trial in John, where it says they slapped him on his face, that's the same phrase. They're basically saying to Jesus, you have no defense when he was accused. They slapped him in his face. The whole world stands before God with our mouths silenced. We have no defense, says Paul. And then in verse 20, he goes on to say, through the law, we've become conscious of sin. Paul is talking about the law, the Jewish law, as written down in the Old Testament. I think I've told some of you before that I was invited onto a speed awareness course by Northumbria Police earlier this year. Apparently I'm a marginal speeder. I was. I am now reformed. Okay. I've been driving up to Newcastle to visit my son Sam and trying to negotiate the roadworks between the A1 and A167 near the Angel of the North, and I must have gone over the speed limit somewhere and got caught by a camera. The law is clear, one way or another, I was breaking the speed limit. The law didn't particularly help me, the camera didn't help me, but it took a picture and proved that I'd broken the law. I was speeding. Sin and the law is like that. It doesn't help me particularly, it just tells me what I've done wrong. So we get to that point of being convicted of our sin. There is evil in the world and it's poisoned every one of us. It's a bit like, think of it like this. Think of, you know, there are animals. There are animals that smell, aren't there? Some of them are in your houses. And the smell is offensive to me and to others. And think of an animal that is offensive to you. If you ask the animal, the animal would say, oh, I'm surprised, I can't smell anything, everything seems fine by me. And if you ask the animal's friend would say, no, he smells great. But to you, it's offensive. We can't tell how offensive our sin is. We can't smell our smell, but he can. It's so offensive to God. But we're hardly aware of it. We're incapable of redeeming ourselves. There's nothing we can do to get cleaned up, to be able to stand before the holy God. So sin is ungodliness, it's pervasive, it's universal, we can't get away from it. What's to do? We have no defense. Verse 21. but now, a righteousness from God has been made known. That but now is really important. But now, after all that's been said, but now, God has made something happen. Something new has happened. It was like that, the future looked like that, but now, in this present tense, God has stepped into history and introduced a new element. His righteousness for us. Let's go back to that speed awareness course. Anyone else? No, I won't embarrass you. I know who you are. Some of you in this room can't go on any more speed awareness courses because you've maxed out. But when you get sent the speeding notice, you get given a choice. Okay, you can pay your fine and get your 3 points, or you can pay a fee and go on the speed awareness course. If you go on the speed awareness course, you don't have to declare it on your insurance, and you don't get any points on your license. Your record regarding that offense is wiped clean. So it's not an exact metaphor, because you still have to pay to go on the course, and you can't go on endless courses, as some people have found out. But it does illustrate this point, that there's a new righteousness, there's a new way of being put in the right, which is the way Tom Wright describes that, translates it. A new way of having your record wiped clean is being offered to you. Let's go back to the courtroom. Not many, I hope, of you will have been inside a courtroom. I have a few times, in the defense. I've been as a jury and as a witness. They're scary places, austere, clinical. There's a sense of authority and power which you're not part of. Everything's tightly controlled and very orderly. It wasn't like that in Paul's day. I don't know, have any of you seen Les Miserables? Or any of those films in that era, and they have the court scene, and it's just bedlam, boisterous. Everybody turns up to watch and to shout and to yell. Everybody's there, and that's a type of scene Paul's looking at. And in Paul's picture, you're in the dock. So you're over there in the dock on the side of the room, and over here is the accuser, the one who brought you to court. It's not God who brought you to court, by the way. It's sin. It's evil. It's the enemy that brings you to court and accuses you. He doesn't. Sin is over here accusing you, pointing his finger and accusing you and cursing you. And has dragged you in front of God, knowing full well that you're guilty and you're bound to rights. So you've got sin pointing, sneering, accusing. You're standing there and you've got your hand over your mouth. And everyone turns to look at the judge. What's the verdict going to be? And the judge does this extraordinary thing. He looks at his papers and he declares, someone's already paid this fine. Someone's already gone to prison for this. Somebody has served the sentence and has been punished. And he gets up out of his chair and he walks round to the dock and he opens it up and he takes off the handcuffs and he takes off his own gown and he puts it on you and he shouts, I declare him to be in the right. There is no sin on his record now. He wears my righteousness. Let him go. How has he done that? How has he done that extraordinary thing? Verse 24 and 25. Through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. I need to unpack this a bit. It's a bit hard to understand if you don't know the background. Paul is thinking about the Jewish rite of atonement sacrifice. They had lots of sacrifices, and the deal was this. They knew they'd done wrong, and they went to God. And the deal was that if they sacrificed something, something had to die for the sins that they'd committed, and there had to be blood shed, and that would be the appeasement, that would be the satisfaction for the punishment. The correct penalty was death, but God would accept in a sacrifice an unblemished animal in exchange. So for this, the sacrifice of atonement, you would bring the bull or the cow, and the blood would be, he'd be killed, and the blood would be poured onto the ark. And that gold covering over the ark, that plate, that cover, was called the mercy seat, the propitiation for our sins. The Ten Commandments were inside, and the blood is the propitiation against the law that represents. It was the mercy seat, the symbol of God's mercy. So Paul is describing how God has gone to the place of atonement, the mercy seat of the ark, the most holy place in Jewish thinking. He has gone there with Jesus, the unblemished Son of God, and he has offered him to be sacrificed, his blood poured out as the atonement for our sin. This is how we are redeemed, through God's mercy, by faith in Jesus' sacrifice for us. There was a point in history when our merciful God stepped into the world and accepted the judgment that was pronounced on us, so that by faith in him, we can be pronounced righteous, put in the right. Sin and law may point the finger, may curse and accuse across the courtroom, but the judge has looked at the record and he says, you're in the right. And all that's required is for you to repent. Turn from pursuing your own way, that ungodliness, and in faith follow him. Finally, verse 25-26. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time. There's this wonderful Doctor Who timing thing going on here. Very exciting. Have you ever waited for a result, waited for your exam results to come through? Done the GCSE or A-level thing in August, not being able to go on holiday because you've just got to wait for this. Or waiting for a big deal in business to come through, or for a medical result, or maybe the verdict in a court case. And you can't do anything. You're in this place of, I can't plan. I can't make any decisions because I need to have this judgment. It's terrible, isn't it? We don't know what to do. Paul says here that God did what we've just talked about, did that then, now, in history, to demonstrate his justice at the present time. The past and the future brought into Jesus' present. In other words, all the sin in the world up to the time of Calvary, and all the sin that happens subsequently and is still happening, wrapped up into one and poured onto Jesus on the mercy seat 2,000 years ago. At a point in history, judgment was made, justice was done, our redemption was won. It's done. So what does the mercy seat mean to you and those around you? That you can know today, this is the thing, you can know today what the judgment will be when you stand before the judgment throne one day. You know what that, you know the result already. You can know today because of what he's done. I can tell you today that if you repent today and put your faith in Jesus, the shout will come from that merciful judge one day, on that day, is the price is paid, set him free. Set her free. You see, following Jesus is not just about hoping for eternal life, but about the certainty of being set free to live for him today. Isn't that good? Doesn't that transform the way, I think about Monday morning? Is that it's not this dilemma of waiting and what's going to happen. It's I've been saved. I've been redeemed. I can live a new life for him today. And it's not just about being forgiven my sins. It's more than that. It's that, which is fantastic, but it's more than that. It's about being able to step into the amazing plan God has for you in the rest of your life. You don't have to sit around in August waiting for the exam results, not doing anything. You can get on and celebrate your life living for him because you know the result. It means that when you think about the awesome day when God will finally pronounce judgment, you don't need to be worried or uncertain about what he's going to say to you. When you place your faith in Jesus, all the accusations that sin brings against you have been dealt with. The price has been paid, justice has been done, you can walk free. This is the mercy of the gospel, the good news for you, for your friends, for your neighbors. Let us receive it by faith. Let us share it with conviction. Let us live a new and abundant life. Amen. Would you like to stand?